If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of John. John 8, beginning at the 12th verse. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I came and where I go, but ye cannot tell from where I come and where I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. When the sun rises in an unclouded sky, the world is bathed in light. When the sun sets, the world is enveloped in darkness. Both darkness and light are mysteries. Yet there's a difference, for one is the mystery of darkness, the other is the mystery of light. It would be foolish and wrong to say, as so often unfortunately it is said, that Christ will give us a complete solution to all of life's problems. It isn't true. Our Lord never pretended to abolish life's mysteries. He actually adds to them. The mystery of his own person, the mystery of God, the mystery of faith. But he can and does take the unbearable mystery of darkness and make it a mystery of light. Still a mystery, but a mystery so lighted that it doesn't pain as it did. For example, even on Christ's explanation of life, there is mystery. The mystery of loss, the mystery of suffering, the mystery of bereavement that only the heart knows. And because we believe in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of the hard facts of life are only all the more inexplicable. We admit that it is extremely difficult to reconcile many times the love of God with the course and the curse of sin, the burden of vicious heredity, the action of nature red in tooth and claw. But our Lord does not promise to abolish the mysteries, but rather he gives us the grace, the assurance, the courage, the faith to accept them. To the believer, then, there will always be mystery. Mystery in pain, in what appears to be undeserved sorrow. Mystery in the horrible laceration of death. But that mystery of loss and death is lighted up with the matchless promises of our wonderful Lord for the future. For example, the apostle says, The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, and we must believe that. And when we are assailed by the fear of the gloom, and sometimes, worst of all, the silence, He places his nailed-pierced hands upon us and says in the glorious words of the Apocalypse, the first chapter of the 18th verse, "Fear not." What words? "I am the first and the last and the living one. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And in the consciousness of his personal presence in all of our vicissitudes, our emergencies, our stark, grim, awful tragedies, we have not a speculative solution to our problem, but a revelation of love that completely encompasses all of our lives. And the light of Christ's presence does make it possible for us to see life in a true perspective. And it helps us to understand with a reasonable faith. If we have a positive relationship with God through faith in the living Christ, we can put it this way, that life's problems are bathed in His light. Every day that we live, every act that we do, everything that happens to us has an eternal purpose. Thus, you see, the light of His presence gives new values to everything, making, for example, time sacred, work eternal, character imperishable, making our dreams eventually come true, and most of all, the bringing of our souls, ourselves, into a true relationship with God, a fellowship with God. And so it was in the temple treasury that our Lord made this amazing declaration and was thus immediately confronted with the not only argument but the hostility of the Jewish authorities. The temple treasury, if you will remember the layout of the temple, was in the court of the women, which was the second of the temple courts. The first court was the court of the Gentiles, the second one the court of the women. The reason that it had this name was because women were not allowed to pass beyond it unless they were actually going to offer sacrifice on the altar, which was in the court of the priests. Around the court of the women was a colonnade or porch, and in that porch set against the wall there were 13 treasure chests into which people dropped their offerings. They were called, interestingly, the trumpets, because they were shaped like trumpets, narrow at the top, swelling out toward the bottom. And each treasure chest was designated for a specific purpose. In the first two, every Jew had to drop a half shekel to pay for the upkeep of the temple. The third and the fourth were for the purpose of purchasing the two pigeons which a woman had to offer for her purification after the birth of a child. The fifth was to pay for the wood which was needed to keep the great altar burning. The sixth was to defray the cost of the incense used in the services. The seventh was for the upkeep of the golden vessels. And the remaining six were used by the people for trespass or thank offerings or anything extra they wished to offer because of the gratitude of their hearts. The temple treasury was always a bustling, busy place with a great many people coming and going. For there would always be a stream of devout Jews anxious to make their offerings to God. To further understand the setting, we must remember that during the Feast of the Tabernacles, there were two rituals symbolizing the provision that God had made for Israel during their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. We previously mentioned the manner in which the priests went to the Pool of Siloam and filled all the jars with water, and then they came back to the temple and with a beautiful ceremony, poured the water in the presence of the people, commemorating the fact that God had so marvelously provided the Israelites with water in their trek across the desert. But there was a second and an extremely interesting ritual. During the evening of the festive period, the two huge golden candelabras were hung in the women's court and were lighted, burning oil. And their light radiated for a long distance. And one of the reasons that the light radiated as it did was because it was reflected in the golden roof of the temple. This ritual symbolized another provision which God had made for the nation during their trek in the wilderness. You remember, Israel had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for her guidance. The candelabras were used only during the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles, we know, was over. But it was in this very place where the candelabras hung that our Lord took advantage of the very noticeable darkness, now that the light was gone, with the ritual in order to reveal the truth of God when he said, "I am the light of the world." What he meant was obviously apparent to all who heard him. He said, in effect, the light that your fathers enjoyed in the wilderness journey came from me. I am that light. One of the most exciting expressions we find all through the Gospel of John is found in the I ams of our Lord Jesus Christ, because every one of these I ams are designations of deity. For example, this is the second. The first is found in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." The one we are looking at now, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then the beautiful words of John 15:5, "I am the true vine. Ye are the branches." And by the way, we are not exaggerating the use of the language in any way to say that the two words expressed in English as used in the way they are used in the Scriptures designate deity. You will recall that through the Old Testament, God is designated on occasions as the great I am. But now on this occasion, our Lord is saying, "You have seen the blazing glow of the temple firelight dispelling the darkness of the night. I am the light of the world." The firelight in the candelabras of the temple in the end flickers and dies. But I am to men the light that never dies, but which burns and blazes like the sun burns and blazes in all its glory. This was an audacious declaration. The scribes reacted with fervent antagonism. What Jesus had said was to them preposterous, incredible. For anyone to make such an enormous, breathtaking claim would indicate that he was crazy beyond words, paranoid. Because you see, that word light in Jewish thought spoke of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light. Isaiah 60:19, the Lord shall be thy everlasting light. Micah the prophet wrote, chapter 7, verse 8, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light to me. And of course, the coming Messiah was more than once referred to as a light to illumine the world's darkness. For example, in Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. All the rabbis interpreted this to be the glorious promise of the coming Messiah. It's no wonder that the rabbis declared that the name of the Messiah was light. And so when our Lord said he was the light of the world, he could not have possibly made a loftier, more exalted claim. He was saying, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. John in his epistle in 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He was not only the light of Israel, but the light to lighten the Gentiles. In fact, we have that promise in Isaiah 49:6. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, let's get this straight. He was announcing absolutely, unequivocally, his deity. Now, we who are believers are said to be light in the world. But Christ himself was the light. In other words, he is the fundamental source of the world's illumination. Believers kindle their torches at his flame and show the world something of his light. But he's the source of it. In that respect, I think because of the beautiful challenge in this, it would be well for us to look at two or three scriptures. Will you turn to Matthew 5, first of all, and look at verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world, Jesus says. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then turn, if you will, to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then just turn over to the next book, the wonderful epistle to the Philippians. Notice chapter 2, verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So you see, we do light our torches at the source of illumination, and that source is Jesus Christ, and we are to carry that light into every dark situation. Now, his declaration implies that men without him are in darkness. How desperately our world needs light from a moral and spiritual point of view. It has been so for thousands of years. And if there ever was a dark day, it's today. We've been talking about the fact that the world is in deep trouble. Another way to say it would be deep darkness. The vast majority of the human race neither see nor understand the value of their souls, the true nature of God, the reality of the world to come. In spite of all the amazing discoveries and achievements of art and science, the words of Isaiah are true. Isaiah 40, verse 2, darkness still covers the earth and gross darkness the people. There is no one in this world who possesses any light at all. There is no man who dares to venture a prediction of what will happen. Men are groping in darkness. The men of Jesus' day never recognized the light in their midst because of the blindness of their hearts, and so it is today. People say, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't seem to comprehend what you tell us the Bible says about sin and salvation. Man's predicament, his lost condition, God's provision in his Son Jesus Christ. I just don't understand all that. It is this condition that is explained by the Word of God when the apostle writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. I remember a man who had been born blind, who told me that no matter how people tried to describe things to him in the world of vision, he knew in his mind that he could never really see it the way it was because there was nothing to which he could relate it or with which he could associate it because he had never had the privilege of vision. He said he did not even know what light was because he had never known what light was. Oh, listen, if you are to see the beauty, the glory, most of all the reality of Jesus Christ, it will only be when you come to him and he touches your blind eyes, illumines your mind, and then, as the apostle suggests, with spiritual sight and understanding, you will see him, you will know him, you will love him. If you wish to be delivered from darkness, you must go to him. In John 12, while we're talking about this subject, turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Those of us who are Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the unknowable, inconceivable, cosmic God. And that if we reject Jesus Christ, there is only darkness. Indeed, the world is for us a world without any sense. The present is empty of any higher purpose, the future of any hope. Anything and everything that happens is mere chance. Life is a labyrinth without a clue, and death is simply a plunge into a black unknown. And even the efforts of man to find any answers are only conjectures like blind men groping in the night. This declaration of our Lord means that what light is to the earth, he is to mankind. Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the only remedy to the darkness. He rises like the sun to diffuse light and life, peace, reconciliation with God in the midst of a dark world. He invites all who feel spiritual emptiness, all who long for guidance, for meaning to existence, to come to him and to take him as the Lord of their lives. For he says that what the sun is to the whole solar system, the center of its light and its heat and its life and fertility, he has come into the world to be to man in his lostness, in his sin.
in his alienations. So we should notice what Jesus says to those who follow him, because it is so terribly important. The whole world needs to hear it. He says, he promises. Look at verse 12. Whoever continues to follow me need never walk in darkness. Never walk in darkness, but he will enjoy the light that means life. Jesus was saying to those who gathered about him in the temple that for those who would follow him, there would not merely be the light for one exciting night, as was the case with the burning candelabras in the women's court. But for those who would follow him, there would be light for all the pathway of life. His promise is that those who follow him will be led, will be guided. Even as Israel followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, in all their journeying, moving wherever it moved, stopping wherever it tarried, asking no questions, marching on in faith, so must a believer follow Jesus Christ. And so the living of the Christian life is simply following Jesus Christ step by step. The believer follows. The believer does not precede the light. Jesus goes before, making the way clear and plain. I like what Dr. Barclay says. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to give oneself, body, soul, and spirit in obedience to the Master, and to enter upon that following is to walk in the light. When we walk alone, we're bound to stumble and grope, for so many of life's problems are beyond our solution. And if we try to settle them ourselves, we're bound to go wrong. And when we walk alone, we're bound to take the wrong way, because we have no secure map of life. We need the heavenly wisdom to walk the earthly way. The man who has a sure guide and an accurate map is the man who is bound to come to safety to his journey's end. Jesus Christ is the guide. He possesses the map. He has given it to us. To follow him is to walk in safety through life, afterwards to enter into glory. This immediately opens such a vista, it's difficult for me to hold back from sharing all that's in my heart. What do men trust for guidance? Someone said that if you had a panel of a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest and the average Protestant minister, that the rabbi would quote as his authorities some of the great rabbis. The Catholic priest would no doubt cite the dogmas, the encycles of the Catholic Church as the point of his authority. The average Protestant minister would begin by saying, "In my opinion." How true. God has given us a guide. I saw this past week on television, no doubt you did, a little bit of it, on the changing roles of men and women. And I could not help but feel all through this supposed documentary on the new freedoms that people are experiencing, the terrible tragedy of not only indirection and misdirection, but utter confusion. Instead of providing an answer, an authentic way of living life so that it has a sublimity and a majesty, it presented the caprice of groping and of tragic chaos. I believe that increasingly those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, who profess to be Christians, have to coalesce our lives, our lifestyle in every detail with precisely and exactly what the New Testament teaches. Whether we're talking about ethics in business, whether we're talking about our relationship to our fellow man, or whether we're talking about the divine institution of marriage. There and there alone is specific guidance. By the way, the kind of guidance that makes for glorious fulfillment and indescribable happiness. That's what it means to walk in the light. Again, the man who follows our Lord Jesus Christ is promised that he will not walk in darkness. In other words, he will not be left in spiritual ignorance. He will not grope in doubt and uncertainty, but he will know where he's going. One of the characteristics of philosophy is that the less you know, the more knowledgeable you are, which is very intriguing to me. In some of my courses that I took many, many years ago, one of the things that pleased the professors most was whenever you answered a question and said, well, now that's something that we just don't really know. And almost every time, the professor would smile benignly and say, very good, very good. One of the, as you know, indictments of preachers like Jack MacArthur is this awesome dogmatism. But you see, it's not a personal dogmatism. It's what God says, and I have decided to believe it. And that is walking in the light. Boy, this is a good sermon this morning. But that isn't all. His promise is that those who follow him will have the light of life. This phrase means two things. It means first that Christ is the very light of God among men. It means secondly that Christ is the light which gives men life. That's what John says in the first chapter, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just as the light that is abroad over the world, reflected from object to object, streams from the sun, so all the light that streams from believers downward upon a dark world comes from Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Barclay suggests, just as the flower can never blossom when it never sees the sunlight, so our lives can never flower with the grace and beauty they ought to have until they are radiated with the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've thought about this. If you could follow the sun, you would never be in darkness. If you've ever had the privilege of a long jet flight, you know how you can fly in a jet and actually continue to fly indefinitely and never be in darkness. You can so plan your trip that you will be constantly in the light. I remember flying from someplace in the Netherlands. And it was in the days when we didn't have jets. And it was a DC-6? Maybe that was something like that. And even in that old plane, doing the best it could, we followed the sun all the way across the ocean, Montreal, all the way to Los Angeles. Never knew a moment of darkness for something like 23 hours. So you see, the one who is following Christ never is in the dark. Now, what does light mean in the Scripture? Light is the emblem of true knowledge, true holiness, true happiness, while darkness is the figure for ignorance and error and guilt and depravity and privation and misery. Because the believer follows the one who is light, he does not grope his way in doubt and uncertainty, but he sees where he's going. Not only so, he enjoys the light of God's countenance. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this glorious time in thy wonderful word of truth. And help us to realize the privilege that's ours as believers to walk in the light. We do not need to grope in endless, interminable speculation, for we have the revelation of thyself. And we have this unequivocating promise: I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes